I invite you to turn with me to Psalm, well, we're going to be in Psalm 15, but I want you to turn to Psalm 56, which is actually the passage. There we go. And in just a moment, we'll move over to Psalm 15, and we're going to be looking at a message this morning called A Portrait of a Godly Man. There's several reasons why I decided to preach the text this morning. First of all, I'm grateful to be able to do that. Shane has been on vacation this week with his family, and we'll be back in the office this week and back in the pulpit next Sunday. But I always enjoy these opportunities to preach the Word of God. But I picked this particular passage, Psalm 15, for several reasons. First of all, this last spring in our home, we had a faith walk group, and we spent a number of weeks together in our home doing a Bible study, basically doing a survey of the Psalms. And we talked about this, how the Psalms are organized, what makes a psalm, some of the unique features of the different individual Psalms, and certainly we didn't have very much time to go into depth into any particular psalm because there's so many, 150 total. But that sort of sparked my interest. I've been in the book of Psalms now for several months as we went through that course. And then 2 weeks ago when we had our children's camp, a couple months ago, we were trying to narrow down what we were going to do as a theme for our children's camp this year. And we just went right down that road, continued down that, and we did our camp. The theme of our camp this year was called Worshiping the God of the Psalms. And we took five different psalms and we talked to the kids about how God has revealed himself and his attributes, how he relates to his people, and we did that specifically looking at five different psalms. And so we had just a fabulous time together doing that. And then also just thinking about Father's Day and an opportunity to maybe specifically target some of the men and the young men in our church, possibly fathers. Certainly the scriptures apply to all of us. But with all those things working together, I decided to come down to Psalm 15, which is a passage I've never taught or preached, so it's been exciting this week to dive into that, and I hope it'll be a blessing. I wanted you to turn first to Psalm 56, because I want to start here by talking about one of the things that I believe is the mark of a godly man, and that is, and you'll see this throughout the book of Psalms, and David's life in particular. He wrote of any other writer, he wrote the most psalms, that was King David. You'll see in his life, in this particular Psalm 56 that Tim just read for us, also written by David, one of the things that you'll see, and you know that David was called in Scripture a man after God's own heart, that made him a godly man, was that when David was in trouble, he turned to God. When David was in trouble, he turned to God. And that is the mark of a godly man. The mark of a godly man is that when that man is faced with difficulties and trials in his life, there are certainly many things that the world says, oh, you can turn to here for help, or you can turn to that, or you can trust in this or that to bring relief. It is certainly the mark or description of a godly man that in those times, not to put his trust and his hope in man's wisdom, but to turn to his Lord and his Savior. And that's basically what we just read in Psalm 56. In fact, Psalm 56 is sort of a personal diary, if you will, or a prayer journal of David, where he responds to some of the turbulent events that are going on in his life, specifically recorded in 1 Samuel chapter 21. It's the time in his life when he's already on the run and running for his life from Saul and a number of other people, and he gets captured by the Philistines. And you notice what David does, as he does this in many other places in his life, we know from the Scriptures, he turns to God during these times of difficulty. In fact, notice, Tim read verses 3 and 4. It says, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in you, in God whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust, and I shall not be afraid. For what can mere man do to me?" That's a man who knows his Lord and is confident that God will bring him deliverance. You'll notice down in verse 8, he picks it up and says, "You have taken account of my wanderings. Put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? Then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. In God whose word I praise, in the Lord whose word I praise. In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid." And he says it again, "What can man do to me?" So we see this pattern in David's life repeated over and over again, that he turns to God in times of trouble. And this is a clear mark of a godly man. However, I've noticed that some people turn to God when they're in trouble, but it just does not seem to stick. It doesn't seem to last when they do that. In fact, sometimes we get into a tight spot and cry out to God, but truthfully, our prayers many times are self-centered and shallow. For instance, some of you who may be in college right now, or you might have already finished up your exams, or maybe you're in a summer session, but you have this big test that's coming up and you're in trouble. And so you cry out to God, Lord, help me, I got this big exam tomorrow. The problem is that you haven't done the work all semester, you haven't studied very hard, and now you're just sort of, yes, you're turning to God, but you're doing that in a very selfish, possibly very casual, flippant way. Say, Lord, get me out of this jam. Maybe it's a job interview. Maybe it's you're praying about a particular job interview, and you're crying out to God, Lord, I need this job. And maybe you haven't recognized that the reason that you lost your previous job was not because they were downsizing or not because of something that was out of your control, but maybe you just were a poor employee. You weren't being a godly person on the job, and so you had much to do with the fact that you lost it. And now you're crying out to God, but not recognizing that the place that you're in is a result of your own disobedience. Or maybe you're praying for that job interview and you're praying for that big job, you know, and your motivation is that you'll go from where you're at to go to something much bigger and better that pays more. And it could be very motivated by selfish desires. Or possibly you're driven to God to pray in times of trouble because you have a rebellious teenage son or something like that in your family, some sort of crisis. And you, again, don't recognize why you're in the place that you're in. You turn to God and you cry out for deliverance. But if it's shallow and it's self-centered, chances are as soon as you get out of that trouble, you won't be turning to God anymore until the next crisis comes. So this isn't the only question. The only question is not, do I go to God when I am in trouble? Because even some unbelievers do that. I mean, you might know some folks that when they get in a jam, they cry out to God, but you know, I don't even know if this person's even professed faith in Christ, but they have some sort of catastrophe in their life and they say they're questioning their faith and they're turning to the Lord. Sometimes that may be out of a sincere heart, sometimes not. But that is not the only question. Do I go to God when I am in trouble? The other question that needs to be asked is, are you troubled when you go to God? Are you troubled when you go to God? Now, what do I mean? Well, what I mean by that is, do you search your conscience before you go to God? In other words, we're talking about the way in which a person approaches God. So it's a mark of a godly man that in times of trial and difficulty that he would turn away from fleshly and worldly wisdom and ungodly counsel, and that he would turn to God. That is the mark of a godly man. But the other question that needs to be asked is he troubled when he turns to God? Before you pray, do you take a moment to consider whether your pattern of living is acceptable to God? Is your heart in a proper condition for you to be able to ask him anything? Because see, if you're holding back, guess what? You won't ask for anything because you won't talk to God about the thing that you are hiding. So if you can go to the Lord and ask for anything, that's a good indication that you've dealt with the sin in your own life and you're not trying to hide anything from him. Psalm 66:18, you might be familiar with this verse. It says, if I regard wickedness in my heart, the Lord will not hear. And so it's the issue of spiritual carelessness. It's sort of just walking into the presence of God and approaching God as if, and we said this at our children's camp, we approach God sometimes as if he were a man. And the Psalms tell us that the Israelites failed drastically in that there were many times that they thought that God was supposed to be like and act like and respond like them. And God pointed that out to them. Isaiah 6, verses 1 to 5, this is when Isaiah has this vision of the Lord. It says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Now, the thing that I want to point out is that we enter that same presence. In other words, when Isaiah describes the glory of God and the holiness of God and the presence of God, I don't think that we realize that we approach God and that we should approach God in that same way. Are you troubled when you go to God, is the question. Well, Psalm 15, I think, gives us some good counsel in this area. And I believe that this question of, are we troubled when we approach God, when we turn to God, I believe this was a question that was on David's mind. I want to read this, Psalm 15, beginning in verse 1. David says, "O Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken." This psalm is a reflection on entering into the presence of God. It is a reflection on the kind of individual who has fellowship with God. In verse 1, we see David's question. David basically says, what is God looking for in a worshiper? What does God look for in a person approaching him in prayer so that he would hear what he or she has to say? You see, David understood something about the majesty of God. David understood something about the holiness of God. So what does he say in verse 1? "O Lord, who may abide in your tent?" It's like, who, Lord, could do this? Who may dwell on your holy hill? And you get the idea, using the word may, it's like there's permission. There's got to be this permission granted for you to come into the presence of God. Now, he uses several familiar terms here to us. The word abide means to sojourn or to dwell as a newcomer. It even can mean to spend the night someplace. It's a very temporary word. You're moving along, you're spending the night in this place one night, and then you're moving, you're sojourning and moving on somewhere else. That's the word abide. And that goes with the word tent, which is a reference to the tabernacle of the Old Testament, which makes sense because the tabernacle was picked up and moved around as the Israelites moved. So they went through the wilderness. So it's that idea of sort of a temporary dwelling. But then he goes on, and in the second part of that verse, he mentions this word dwell, which is a much more permanent a word than abide. It means to be established or to settle down. It even means to be at rest or peace or to be secure. And along with that idea of being secure, he says, "Who may dwell, who may be secure, who may be at rest on your holy hill?" And this was most likely a reference to the hill or mountain of God, the hill that is holy or sacred or set apart. And this verse sort of, you combine those two ideas, and I think what it's saying is that it's referring to the tabernacle one and then to the temple, the place of God's presence, the temporary place, and then what would be the permanent place once the temple was constructed, of God's presence. And David says, what kind of individual can not only enjoy intimate fellowship with God, but also receive the promise of verse 5? So he sort of sandwiches in here in verse 1. He's like, who may abide in your tent? Who can dwell on your holy hill? And then this particular person is not only has permission to do this, but then they receive this great promise down in verse 5 that this particular individual, it says, he who does these things will never be shaken. Whoever this psalm describes will not totter, is the word, or slip. In other words, this individual cannot slip. They cannot be shaken. And the word for when it says never be shaken, it's basically indefinitely. In other words, this person will never be shaken from this place. Now, before we go any further, I need to clear up some possible confusion that David is not talking in this chapter, in this psalm, about justification. He is not talking about how to have a right relationship with God or how to attain righteousness. He's not saying that if you could just do these things, then you would be righteous, in the sense that you would be totally righteous before God, no sin, totally holy and perfect. In fact, we know that to be true because we could look at the previous psalm. If you'll notice, look over in Psalm 14, look at the first three verses. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are all corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. The Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there are any who understand and who seek after God. And they have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. And there is no one who does good, not even one. So David would not say, no one can do this, and then turn right around and say, if you do this, you can abide in God's presence. If the question were, how does a person become righteous before God, the answer would be simple. Repentance of sin and trust in Jesus Christ. We do that now, looking back to what Jesus accomplished on the cross. Believers in the Old Testament look forward to that coming sacrifice, their prophesied Messiah. And they basically did the same thing. They believed the promises of God. They believed His Word. They repented of their wickedness. Trusted in God for salvation alone. But that is not what Psalm 15 is about. David's question is about godly living, not about justification. Now, these two are related, of course, but we know them to not be the same. What we are saying is that if a person has really been justified, he or she will begin to pursue a righteous life and will move increasingly in that direction. This is because no one is ever justified apart from regeneration. And regeneration means that the Spirit of God is working in us to bring us into increasing conformity to the character of Jesus Christ. So Psalm 15 deals with the kind of character we could say that God approves, the kind of character that God approves, the kind of character that a believer must have if he or she is to enjoy ongoing fellowship with God. What kind of person does God welcome into His tent? In other words, sometimes we think, would God be welcome in my life? But maybe the better question is, would I be welcome in God's presence? Would I be welcome into His tent? Now, this is an important question for a couple of reasons. First, it deals with practical living. And in answering this question, David will offer a practical description of the believer and how he or she should relate to the people around him or her in their lives. Second, it's important because of the benefits of being welcomed into God's presence. In Old Testament culture, to be welcome into someone's house meant enjoying the benefits of Oriental hospitality, namely protection and sustenance. And so we need to find out, what is this person like? What kind of person does God welcome into His tent, into His dwelling place? What is God looking for when you, as a believer, turn to Him in prayer, turn to Him during a trial in your life, and approach Him for help and support? Now, this morning, I want to spend the remaining time looking at, and there's a total of six areas. We're going to basically do three this morning, and then tonight we'll pick up and cover the last three. But six areas altogether in your life as a Christian that God scrutinizes, or areas that God examines continually as you seek fellowship with Him. Now, in verses 2 to 5, we find the answer to the question that David asked in verse 1. And in these verses, David is going to give us what I would call representative answers, answers that are symptomatic of a godly life. And that simply means that these answers are not all-inclusive. One way that we know that is to compare. There's a couple of other passages that ask a very similar question. One of those is Psalm 24, verse 3 and 4, where the psalmist says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" Very similar. But he says in verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood and has not sworn deceitfully." Another passage would be Isaiah 33, verse 14. It says, "Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so that they hold no bribe, he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil, he will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him and his water will be sure." So you see some sort of, there are some parallels, but the details vary in each of these passages. So Psalm 15 is just sort of a composite of other things that could be said. David gives us signposts of an inner quality that expresses itself in outward actions. Now what's interesting, when we look at this list in just a moment, the things that David mentions are not things that would come to many of our minds. If you thought about, okay, Lord, what kind of person would be welcome in your presence? We might think of the negative, first of all. We might go, well, it would be someone who has not done these particular things. And we might name some of those, you know, what we would say are more significant sins, like adultery or murder or theft or something like that. So we might throw out that to begin with. And we might think about some of the things on the positive end. We might say that, you know, possibly faithful observances, religious practices, offering, you know, for these guys in the Old Testament, it could have been offering sacrifices, attendance at worship, meditation on God's Word, or the practice of prayer. And it's not that David is denying the importance of those things. It's just not the focus in this particular chapter. Now, I believe this passage is very applicable to our congregation. Because we may believe that we are in fellowship with God. There's people that could be here this morning that believe that they are in fellowship with God, or that they are living in His presence, enjoying His fellowship, that they are spiritual because they have a quiet time, they read their Bibles, they might participate in the life of the church, those sorts of things. But I think David would say that does not go far enough. It just doesn't go far enough. Many times we perform our religious duties and turn right around and get angry with someone or gossip about them. And we show up at church and we do a religious practice, and then immediately, 5 minutes later, we're in sin. We're gossiping or slandering or complaining or grumbling. There's some sort of disconnect. David says that disconnect cannot exist if you want to experience true fellowship with God. Absolutely, those spiritual habits are healthy. They're great. They're good. They're even central to your life. But what David does in Psalm 15 is he assumes those things. In other words, he assumes that the practices in the Christian life, he assumes those things are there, that they're present. But then he tells you how those things should affect the way that you live 24/7, every day, every hour. And David gets beneath the surface and deals with the personal holiness of the heart. So that's what David does. He says, listen, who can dwell in the presence of the Lord? I'm not going to name off a bunch of religious practices. I'm going to tell you about the heart of the person that lives in the presence of God. The heart of the person that understands the majesty and the glory and the holiness of God. The heart of the person who, when they turn to God, because they are a person following God's heart, they turn to Him in trouble, but when they turn to Him, There is a reverence and a fear and an awe that causes them to be troubled when they approach God. And so David aims straight for the heart. Now, what are the six areas of your life that God scrutinizes? The first one, God examines your character. God examines your character. He says, "He who walks with integrity and works or does righteousness." Now, this could be the summary statement, really, of the verses to follow. And we see that in Scripture many times where the first thing on a list represents sort of as an umbrella for the other things that are listed there. David is speaking of someone whose whole manner of life is marked by integrity. Now, the word integrity, because we hear that a lot in our day and age, especially in Christian circles, you hear the word integrity. The word literally means sound or complete. Or we could say it's genuine or reliable. Or maybe the best way to say it is that this person is someone who is morally well-rounded. They're well-rounded, which means that they're not burnt and overdone on one side and then raw on the other side. Do you know anybody like that? Where there's particular areas in their life that are sort of accentuated, they're magnified, and they bring attention to those areas that they are living out the will of God in. And then there's these other areas that they're not willing to do that, to be obedient in. And so they sort of, they neglect those areas, they minimize them, they don't draw attention to them, and those are just sort of raw. What David says is that a man of integrity is well-rounded. In other words, the heat has gotten all the way through the patty, okay? In other words, it's not burnt. I don't know if you guys, you know, it's grilling season. You know, you throw something on the grill and the outside just gets completely black, and then you go in and cut it open and it's not done on the inside. Well, many Christians are like that. But what David says is that this is a person who strives to keep all of the commandments that are applicable to him. In other words, he's not picking and choosing which commandments he wants to follow. He's striving to obey all the ones that apply to his life. Now, in most places, this word integrity is translated blameless or without blemish. In fact, you turn a page over in Psalm 18. It's listed a number of times, beginning in verse 23 down to 33. He says, "I was also," every time it's blameless is the word for integrity. "I was also blameless with him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore, the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. With the kind, you show yourself kind. With the blameless, you show yourself blameless. With the pure, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you show yourself astute. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. For you light my lamp, the Lord my God illumines my darkness. For by you I can run upon a troop, and by my God I can leap over a wall. As for God, his way is blameless." In other words, God has integrity, certainly. "The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all those who take refuge in him. For who is God but the Lord, and who is a rock except our God, the God who girds me with strength and makes my way blameless? He makes my feet like hinds' feet and sets me upon my high places." So it's this idea of being without blame. And notice, God is doing this in the life of his people. He's making them this way. He himself is this way. And he's producing that in the life of believers, this integrity. For the believer, it means to be in accord with the truth. In other words, David says, if you're going to have integrity, you have to strive to apply the entire Word of God to your entire life. Not picking parts of your life and not picking parts of God's Word, but taking the entire Word of God and applying it to your entire life, every area. Certainly one of the greatest mistakes I think we make as Christians is we sort of compartmentalize our lives. But we must take the ways of God into every detail of our work and leisure activities, and not just into our times of formal worship, study, and prayer. What David is saying is that, let's just For example, say if you owned a grocery store. You own a grocery store and you falsely weigh the tomatoes. And you do that to get one penny more from a customer. What David is saying is that if you do that, because God hates unjust scales and weights and measures, David is saying that is not just bad if you do that. It is a sin that hinders your fellowship with God. This individual, if he's done this, has stolen in reality from his customer just as certainly as if he had made off with the stereo from his customer's car. And actually, what the grocery store owner has done may be worse than common burglary because he has done it in the context of a seemingly honest business transaction in which an innocent party is tricked. Proverbs 19:1 says, "Better is a poor man who walks in integrity than he who is perverse in speech and is a fool." Now in business, as in life, a person is often faced with difficult decisions. For instance, suppose you found out that the company, gentlemen, that you worked for, you managed, uses a particular software on 10 computers, but they've only purchased license for 4. Now, the chances that you will be discovered for this copyright infringement are slim indeed, and it will cost $2,100 to purchase the other 6, which in turn will adversely affect the bottom line of the company. Practical application. What does Psalm 15 tell you to do? What does this proverb tell you to do? This proverb and psalm give you the answer to that question. Spend the money and let the bottom line suffer. Don't forfeit principle for pragmatism. The truth is, wealth is honored more in our society than the hidden heart of integrity. But Luke 12:21 says, "What good is it for a person to be rich in the things of the world, but poor in the things of God?" Do you remember what happened to Joseph in Genesis 39? You remember Mrs. Potiphar, right? Mrs. Potiphar came. Joseph was a servant and a slave in Potiphar's house. And Mrs. Potiphar came along and continually attempted to seduce Joseph. It was a situation that might have been viewed by some slaves in that house as an opportunity for personal advancement. Is that fair to say? That if Joseph caves in, things may go a lot better for him in his work? For many slaves, it would have been seen that way. But for Joseph, Joseph saw that as a compromise, and he fled with his integrity intact. Well, what about your life? Let me just throw out some examples. You say, "Oh, well, I've got integrity." Because I'm going to tell you, when I was preparing for this, I was under deep conviction. The Lord this week just saying, you know, through and through, the heat's all the way through, Joel, your whole life, all of the Word of God. What about you? What about duplicating music? If y'all ever do that, illegally, where you just burn music, take it, pass it around to 20 or 30 of your friends. What about your resume? When you put your resume out, you beef it up, make it sound really good. Don't share any of the negative things or any of the problems that you had at your former job. Just it's all positive. It's great. As far as that employer, if they look just at your resume and that's all they considered, I mean, you would be a shoo-in at that job. Do you exaggerate those types of things? What about your income tax? What about the impression that you give to other people, other believers, and you don't want them to think that you're struggling in a particular area or that your family doesn't have it together or that you've got problems in your life, and so you give off this impression to other people about you that's just, it lacks integrity. The impression that you give, the picture that you paint for people about your life, it's just shot through with all sorts of falsehood and exaggerations. We must ask this question: do we regard those minor misrepresentations in business or shopping or speaking as only part of the game everyone plays, or do we regard them as a disgrace to God? I mean, if you think about this, pretty much in God's eyes, there's only two options. Either what you're doing in your life is in the category of pleasing God, or it's in this other category, this word we hear, it's a really big word, but we know it's bad, abomination. It's all throughout the Old Testament. That this is an abomination to me. This is disgusting, is what God is saying. This is horrific in my eyes. Think about this. Every action that you commit, everything that you do can go in one of those two categories. It's either pleasing to God or it's an abomination to Him. It's one or the other. And what we try to do is we try to get this big, fat middle ground where we have all this leverage to do what we want to do and get our way and still claim that we have integrity. Well, David goes on in verse 2. He says, this man not only has integrity, but he works or he does righteousness. Now, the key word here is the word works, and it really could be translated does. He does righteous deeds or right things. The upright person not only has a passively upright character, as it were, but he or she is also actively engaged in doing righteousness. James, the Lord Jesus' brother, was talking about this very same thing in that familiar discussion about the relationship between faith and works over in James 2, verse 14. He says, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So that is the first thing that God examines and scrutinizes in your life, your character. That's just one. How are you doing so far? The second thing that God examines is your communication. Your communication. He says, and this individual, he speaks truth in his heart, or the term is the inner man, and he does not slander with his tongue. Now, David in this line here sets a contrast in front of us. The first phrase tells us what the godly individual does, and the second tells us what he does not do. So the first is the positive side. He said, this individual speaks truth in his heart. Now, this is interesting because some people have the idea that the Old Testament was all about external religion. Do you ever find yourself sort of slipping into that? That you look at what Jesus taught, the Sermon on the Mount, and some of the teachings of Jesus, and you look at the teachings of Paul and Peter and John, and then you look back at the Old Testament and you sort of break them into two things. You say, well, the New Testament, it seems that Jesus was after the heart of his followers. But if you look back to the Old Testament, it just seems like it's all about the exercise. It's all about the outward stuff, all the externals. But there is an internal dynamic about the righteousness that David is speaking of here. In fact, do you remember when David sinned in Psalm 51 and he confessed his sin? And in verse 6, listen to this. He says, behold, you desire, and this is Old Testament, you desire, Lord, truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Did you know that the word heart is used 726 times in the Bible? That's a lot. 726 times the Bible makes reference to the heart of man. Do you remember back, you think, okay, well, let's go back further. What about before David? Let's go back to the law. Deuteronomy 6:5, you're familiar with that. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and with all your might. God has always been after that control center of man, the heart. And likewise, truth and righteousness concern David at the deepest level. David is describing a man who is not spiritually lazy, but is diligent to conform both his inner and his outer man to the Word of God. There is a correspondence between what he thinks on the inside and what he says on the outside. This person does not resort to hypocrisy, feigned praise or flattery. Now, some people in today's world think it's all about just getting it done. Just get the job done. Forget about ethics. Forget about the impact that the things that we do, the decisions that we make, have on other people. It's not about that. It's just about getting it done and moving on. But the Scriptures would challenge us that the ends do not justify the means. The man who can have fellowship with God is a man of principle. Whenever you speak with such a person, you know that he or she is telling it like it is. That he or she is not just telling you what you want to hear. This idea of speaking the truth is most likely very close to what we might call being trustworthy. That may be the best way to say that. That this man who is welcome into the presence of God is a trustworthy man or a trustworthy woman. Truth is something that you can count on, and therefore the one who speaks truth is a trustworthy person. Now David moves on about this idea of speaking truth in his heart, and he gets more specific. He's even getting more and more pinpointed as we go. And he gets a little more detailed and says in the next phrase that he does not, this is the negative side, he does not slander with his tongue. Now the word slander means to wander or to go about maliciously. In fact, it can be translated, it's translated in several places in the Old Testament, to spy. Which you get sort of a negative feeling when you hear the word spy. It doesn't automatically mean that something wrong or bad is going on, but typically you do have, it is sort of a negative connotation. It refers to someone walking around seeking tidbits of gossip to pass on to someone else. Such people behave as spies or conspirators trafficking information that will tear someone else down. Proverbs 10:18 says, "He who conceals hatred has lying lips, and he who spreads slander is a fool." Proverbs 30, verse 10 says, "Do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you, and you will be found guilty." It's the idea of speaking half-truths. It's innuendo. It's gossip that is intended to harm. You may remember in 1 Samuel 21 and 22, when David was running from Saul, he went to a city called, it's a very interesting story, he went to a city called Nob. And this, at the time, was where the tabernacle had been relocated to Nob. And he approached the priest who was there, Ahimelech, and asked him for some provisions. And you remember, this is where David ate the bread off the table in the tabernacle. And he also said, "Listen, I need a weapon." And and Ahimelech gave him Goliath's sword. And so David was on the run. He goes by the tabernacle. He gets food. He gets a weapon. And then he leaves Nob. The bad thing was there was a man that was there. And his name was Doeg. And Doeg informed Saul, because Saul was looking for David, Doeg informed Saul about David's brief stop in Nob. And this infuriated, because the way that Doeg presented this was, did you know what Ahimelech did? It was almost like Ahimelech really was completely innocent in this issue, and so were the other priests that were there. But the picture that he painted for Saul was, I've got this classified information. Of course, he's probably hoping to climb the ladder with Saul. He was one of his chief shepherds already, but he's probably looking for another promotion, get out of the shepherding business. And he gives this information to Saul, but he does it in a way like, I've got this information you probably would want to know. David went by, and you'll never guess what Ahimelech did. Basically, he was saying Ahimelech harbored David and protected him. That's not really what happened. In fact, Ahimelech had no idea what was going on. He didn't know. In fact, David was dishonest in this. He sort of covered up why he was on the run. But Ahimelech was totally innocent in the issue, just trying to be compassionate, merciful, and to give David something to eat. He greatly respected him. And so Doeg informs Saul about David's stop, and ultimately, this is what that led to. Saul was so infuriated that he went down there, he questioned Ahimelech, and Ahimelech was like, listen, I didn't do what you're saying that I did. I just, you know, everybody knows David. I mean, David's a godly man. He was basically saying, David is one, because David was, even though he knew he was going to be king, he was submissive to Saul's leadership. I mean, there were opportunities David had to get rid of Saul, and he did not do that. And so Ahimelech basically says, wait a minute. I mean, Saul, you know that David would not do anything to harm you. But Saul doesn't bite. He thinks that Ahimelech's lying and covering this whole thing up. And so he has them slaughter Ahimelech, kill Ahimelech, kill every priest in Nob, women, children, infants, oxen, sheep, everything. Saul says, wipe it out. Just wipe it away. And he turns to Doeg, and this is how you know Doeg was at a wicked heart. Because he not only, we can say, slandered and lied about Ahimelech, but Saul says, oh, by the way, I need someone to help me do this. Doeg, would you like to be one of these slaughterers? And he took up the weapon and killed a number of those men. So he was willing to do that. Now, what's interesting is that David writes about this event over in Psalm 52. I want you to listen to what David has to say. David gets word. Listen, David finds out what happened. And he knows the truth. He knows that was not the case. And he finds out what happened to all those priests and all those children and all those women. And when he writes Psalm 52, just listen to these first seven verses. He is talking about Doeg. I mean, he didn't put his name in here, but this is who he's talking about. When he talks about this person, this evil man, listen to what he says. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The loving kindness of God endures all day long. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor, O worker of deceit. You love evil more than good, falsehood more than speaking what is right. You love all words that devour, O deceitful tongue. But God will break you down forever. He will snatch you up and tear you away from your tent and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous will see and fear and will laugh at him, saying, behold, the man who would not make God his refuge, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and was strong in his evil desire. That's David's personal diary of what he thought about Doeg. And notice, it is very interesting, in verse 5, what does he say about him? He will be uprooted. It's the complete opposite of the guy in Psalm 15 that doesn't slander and that won't be moved. God says, if you do this, you will be ripped out of the land. You'll be taken out of the tent. Verse 7, you would not make God your refuge. What David is saying is, because number one, when you were in trouble, you wouldn't turn to God. And secondly, when you turned to God, you weren't troubled. Both sides. Because Doeg didn't trust in God, and if he ever did turn to God for help, he would not do it with fear and trembling. But he would approach God very arrogantly and selfishly. So that's a great example of the evil intent behind slander and its possible effects on the lives of others. And if the truth be known, more damage has probably been done to the church and its work through gossip, criticism, and slander than by any other single sin. Well, what about the person God approves? God examines his character. God examines his communication, but also, thirdly, his conduct. He says, nor does evil, this person does not do evil or injury to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. The word neighbor simply means refers to one's fellow human being. Jesus reiterates this in the New Testament. It's like it's a companion or a fellow citizen. The word friend is one of near relationship. It could refer to one's closest relationships, especially those of one's own family. And the idea here moves beyond mere words to actions. In other words, it's not just about saying something about somebody. It's trying to injure them or trying to actually do something to harm them. Because this godly man refuses to do evil or to injure his neighbor. Nor does he take up a reproach, he goes on. This kind of person doesn't keep a running score of every wrong done against him. He doesn't smear another's name or reputation. He doesn't insult another person by the ways he speaks of him or treats him. After all, the people were supposed to be good neighbors. They were supposed to be good to their neighbors, and they were to love their neighbors as themselves. That command's in the Old Testament. Here, David says that the qualification of the righteous one is that he or she not taunt or scorn or personally attack his neighbor. The righteous will not incite this kind of scorn, nor indulge in it. He will not initiate or rejoice in gossip. It's a great quote, sort of paraphrased from Spurgeon about gossip. He says, "He is a fool who receives stolen goods and keeps them." In slander as well as robbery, the receiver is as bad as the thief. If there were no gratified hearers of ill reports, there would be an end to the trade of spreading them. Call for a policeman, we say, if we see a thief at his business. Should we feel no indignation when we hear a gossip at his or her work? The man or woman of integrity will neither contribute to slander nor tolerate it. Their task is to promote and to praise their neighbors and their friends. Let me ask you a few questions. Do you treat other people with respect? I mean, this is just rubber meets the road. This is not about spiritual exercises and duties and quiet times and reading your Bible and showing up at worship. I'm just saying, do you treat people the right way? Do you treat people with respect? What about those who have a lesser position in life than you? Do you treat them with respect? Every area of your life, no matter who they are, or do you snub them? Do you talk down to them? Are you just flat out mean? These verses tell us that these things displease God and are a barrier to fellowship with Him. Does that bother you? Yes, you may be someone who turns to God when you are troubled, but are you troubled when you consider the glory and the holiness of God and the unprepared and sinful condition of your heart? Does it humble you to know that God is scrutinizing your character? He is examining your communication and always has His eye on your conduct. God help us to be a living, breathing portrait of a godly life. May God raise up many men and many women and many children in this congregation that know Him and strive to serve Him in holiness and righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word this morning. And Lord, we are convicted in many ways as we look at Your word and we see the call upon our lives to be men and women of integrity. Lord, not just to get caught up in the spiritual disciplines and habits of life, but Lord, to just sit back and take a look and evaluate the very practical side of our lives. And Lord, we ask the question, are we people of integrity? Are we truthful? What about our communication? Are we honest? Are we dependable? Are we trustworthy in our conduct, Lord? Does it work itself out in our lives on a daily basis? Or do we get caught up in the stepping on others, trying to promote ourselves, slandering and gossiping, speaking ill of others, regardless of the consequences of that in their lives? Only concerned about self-promotion. Oh Lord, would You convict us of these things? Lord, our desire as Your people is to be in Your presence, to enjoy intimate fellowship with You. Lord, we want to be welcome into Your presence. And Lord, those of us whose sins have been forgiven, Lord, we have been justified. We've been given a new heart. Lord, may we be diligent in our lives. Lord, help us not to be lazy about serving you, but help us to pursue holiness in every area of our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.